I want to remind you that Joshua, as we've said, has been divided into three parts. There's the entering the land. And we did a study on what kind of man does God use in that situation. We found out that Joshua was a real servant, and he that is greatest among you will be servant of all. And we found that God magnified Joshua in a great way and showed that his power in Joshua was the same that he had with Moses, so that all Israel might know that. And then there's the overcoming of the land, and we looked at the subject matter of strongholds. We talked about how it was necessary that they would come into this land and overcome these walled cities, particularly Jericho. And these walled cities represent in the Old Testament spiritual strongholds that are in our mind in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, but that those walls could only come down by supernatural means. It was an impenetrable fortress, and the New Testament tells us that we have vain imaginations that are set up in our minds. And it says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the tearing down of strongholds. And this morning, we want to go in and we want to actually occupy the land. And so chapter 23, if you look there, starting in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 3, will be our opening text. We read this. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua waxed old and was stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that has fought for you. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't take for granted this morning. We have the great privilege to be able to open it, to read it, to pray over it, and be blessed by it. And we would ask that you would be our instructor this morning. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice that little word rest? It says in verse 1, and it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given them rest from their enemies. Well, when strongholds come down, we finally have rest. Canaan represents the land that flows with milk and honey, a land of rest, but we have to overcome in order to have that land of rest. We have to overcome the strongholds in our minds in order to enter into our rightful place, that spiritual Canaan of rest in our minds, which Canaan represents. That you might enter into my rest, the Lord tells us. Well, the enemy has been defeated now, and these people are at rest. They have moved in. And we find that Joshua has some parting words. He's 110 years of age now, and he's got some final words that he wants to pass on to these people. What is interesting to me are the number of places in Scripture where we read that somebody is very old, and there are terms like, and they drew up their legs and died. Or they were old and stricken in age, and they passed on these words. Or in Jacob's case, he gathers his family together, and he passes blessings on. And David, he's in bed, and he's an old man. And here we find Joshua, and even Moses, knowing that he was 120. Nobody just seems to suddenly die. There's a slow passing, but they seem to know when that time has come. And it's interesting to note what the parting words are of great godly people. And thus the message this morning, the parting words of a godly man. They are now occupying this land, and he wants to tell them how they can maintain that occupation. And he has some things he wants to tell them. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to take about maybe 8 or 10 minutes to go through the clear statements that he gives in chapter 23 and 24 of his last statement to these people. We're going to look at some of those. Then we're going to spend most of our time on one particular statement found in chapter 24. And we're going to wrap it up by giving you a generic overview of the categories that a person thinks about on their dying day. At least I think that are borne out in the text before us. First thing I'd like you to look at, if you would, is in chapter 23. I'd like you to look at verse 6. He says this, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." You know, it seems almost monotonous as you read through Scripture the number of times you are reminded to obey the Word of God and not turn from the right hand to the left. The number of times we have to say it here, we talk so often about meditating day and night or obeying all that God has written. And for us, it's not just the many great truths and principles in the Old Testament, but also all that is given to us in the New Testament. And so here is Joshua, parting thoughts, final words of a godly man, he says, I want you to really cling to these words. I want you to obey what God has given Moses in these first five books of the Bible. And we have so much more revelation than they had, so much greater revelation. And yet he tells them to be strong and be courageous and to do this. Then he says in verse 8, he says, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. Now these children from the previous generation are stronger in the Lord than their fathers were in the wilderness, that all died in the wilderness. And now there's the issue of cleaving to God. You know, it's hard, it's really hard sometimes to define statements like that because we think there's so many other things we can cleave to. We can cling to our parents. We can cling to certain things we have in this world, and we can cling to certain relationships, and they're all good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But bottom line is everything really comes down to a resolve in a clinging to God himself because he holds everything in his hands. And so here are these parting words of this dying godly man, where he says, but cleave unto the Lord, unto Jehovah your God, as you have done unto this day. And then he moves on from that. After reminding us of the word, clinging to God, he then goes on to a state where he talks about reminders. Look at verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one of the things has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed. That's a pretty strong statement. But you know, isn't there a constant recurring theme? Didn't Moses also say, don't forget God? Wasn't there a reminder in Moses' parting words of all the things that God has done? Isn't there a reminder here of Joshua saying, don't forget all the things that God has done? Let's just take a look at some of those things. He has overcome all their enemies. He's parted the Red Sea. He has fed them in the wilderness. Now this generation, he has parted the Jordan. He has taken them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He has fought their battles. He has given them cities they never built. He's given them houses to occupy that they never built. He's given them land they've never cultivated. He's given them the crops and the produce in that land that they've never cultivated. And Joshua says, I just want to remind you, has not God been faithful in every single thing that he promised that he would do? And he has to do that because you and I have a tendency to forget. As we've so often said, we have a tendency particularly to forget when all is going well. And so often we read in those statements in Deuteronomy, don't forget the Lord your God when all is going well. When you have nice homes and your cattle have increased and your money is multiplied, don't forget God. So here is another reminder. He starts out, listen to what the word has to say. Don't depart from the right hand to the left. Cling to God himself and don't forget the things that he has done. Now he says this. Look if you would at chapter 24. I want you to look, if you would, at verse 14. Chapter 24, verse 14. Very interesting statement here, starting in that, and we'll just read part of verse 14. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. This expression, fear the Lord, is one that really caught my attention this past week, perhaps more than it has at any other time. I was with these young men that I meet with. I've got a shepherd group where I meet once a week with some of Bob Scholl's youth. I've got about 10 or 12 young guys in my group. We meet on Wednesday night, 9th grade to 12th grade, where we come together, we discuss different things. And this past week, we looked at the subject matter of purity. Not just moral purity, but the idea of being pure in integrity, and along with moral purity. But it was something that, as we sort of discussed it, I couldn't help but to think of how many seminars there are on how to fight temptation, how many books there are written on how to deal with temptation, how many videos there are on temptation, and cassette tapes, and all the things that we've got, and we continue to fall and struggle in these areas. And yet, there's a very interesting scripture that talks about how somebody dealt with it. And it's very simple. And I said to these young guys, I said, let's take a look and see what God has to say about a particular young man in scripture that had the same battles that all of us have today. And I said, turn to Genesis 39. And one of the young guys said, "Oh no, not him again." Speaking of Joseph, shows you they know their Bible. And he's perfect. I said, "No, he's not perfect. Let's just take a look at him." Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 39, and let's look at this perfect 17-year-old, all right? Genesis 39, same struggles, same battles, but let's see what he does here. Now, you know the account. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's now down in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's one of the captain of the guard. He's a higher-up official. He has told Joseph, "You know, I've noticed that God has blessed me because of you." And he says, "I've given you everything in my house except my wife." All right? And we pick up the account in verse 7 of Genesis 39. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said unto his master's wife, 'Behold, my master has given me the things in the house, and he has committed these things into my hands.'" In verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Now listen to these words. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He's by himself. No one else is going to know. Everybody's out of the house. He has every opportunity, but he fears God. He had never been to a Gothard seminar. He didn't know the 27 steps of this. He didn't get the tapes, the videos, and all the different, as good as all those things are, he didn't have a bookstore to go to. He didn't say, "Now let me think, what are those 12 steps to overcoming temptation?" He said, "I fear God Almighty. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" This is a young man, all right? I think today, and I've said it before others, and I'll say it here, I'll be honest. I think sometimes what probably keeps me on the straight and narrow is more the fear of man than the fear of God. And it's bothered me. It's bothered me a lot in my Christian life, because I look back and I think, this is what I've really been meditating on this past week, this issue of having a holy fear of God Almighty, no matter where I am, no matter what the situation. That's the issue here. And that's what this man had to face. But he goes on. Notice the biblical truths that are mentioned in the New Testament about this. Not only did he fear God here, and of course the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day," and that's how temptation comes, day by day, "that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her." So we find that he flees from her. That's 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. But he says he wouldn't even be near her, because Romans 13:14 says, it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't even make provision for it. This guy's living out all kinds of New Testament doctrine and truth without having all of that. It's all based on the fact that he feared God Almighty. And so Joshua comes along as passing words, as parting words to all of Israel. He says, "I want you not to depart from what God has written in the law of Moses. I want you to cling to God. I want you to be reminded that God has kept every single promise that he said he would keep. And I want you to fear God. Fear him." And so here is Joshua passing on these very same truths that Moses has passed on. And here we find even Joseph living them out as a very young man prior to all this warning. Let's go back to Joshua 24. Here we find in this verse 14 again, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Not just fear the Lord, but serve him in sincerity and in truth. I was speaking to somebody this past week that had had some personal time with Bill Bright, Dr. Bright, who has been for the last 50 years the president and founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, which has had an incredible impact worldwide. And they asked Dr. Bright, they said, "What has just caused you to be so sold out for the Lord?" And he said, "Well, about 50 years ago when I was a young man," he's about 80 now, he said, "I signed a contract with God. I just wrote out a contract and I signed it and said that I was going to be a bond slave, as Paul, of Jesus Christ." And this person said, "You know, I think it's easy to be a servant, but I'm not so sure it's all that easy to be a slave." Because they said, I believe I can serve God for a number of hours a day and maybe even be God's slave for a while, but then there's a certain place where I say, hey, now it's my time. You know, I've given you your 8 hours, God, now I want my time." He said, "No, it doesn't work like that. It's 24/7. It's all the time constantly saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's what Paul said as soon as he came to know the Lord in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, Dr. Bright is now dying. He's already passed the mantle on to another man to take over the leadership of Campus Crusade. But Dr. Bright's got some lung problems, and most of his lungs are collapsing, or his lung capacity is collapsing. And I don't know how much time he's got, but it's not a whole lot. But he knows that he's got some parting words, some parting shots. And he just says, you know, you got to do it. Now, this is what God has called us to. And so it's serving the Lord in truth and in all sincerity. All right? A lot of ways to doing things, but there can be no hypocrisy in all this. Well, what I want to spend most of our time on is this. In verse 14, it says this, now therefore, fear the Lord. We've looked at that. Serve Him in sincerity and in all truth. Then he says this, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Might be talking about the flood of the Jordan, perhaps even going back to the Red Sea, but they have carried some idolatrous practices out of Egypt, and it's impacted and affected generation after generation. This basically is dealing with the subject matter of idolatry. And I got to tell you, idolatry is a hard thing to nail down. It's a hard thing to define. I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure I can prove this. Maybe someone will do the study for me. But I tend to believe, just in having read through the scriptures and mulling over certain things, it seems that God has more to say to Israel, particularly, about idolatry than almost anything else, than any other sin or anything. He's constantly talking about, don't go after other gods. Don't go after the gods of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. Don't go after those gods. I am the one true God. And yet it's kind of hard to nail that down, because you can think of idolatry as bowing down to an idol, or bowing down to some image, or bowing down to a tree or a totem pole. And we sort of think that way, but that definition gets ruined when you turn to the New Testament. And it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And it gives a list. And then it says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That means to covet something, to really want something above a love for God and Christ Himself, is idolatry. And over again, all throughout Scripture, we see these statements made about the subject of idolatry. You find in Psalm 115, the writer of Psalms talks about idols. It says, they have hands, but they touch not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Ears, but they hear not. Eyes, they see not. Noses, but they smell not. And it says, those that make them are like unto them. But the New Testament says we're to behold the face of Christ from glory to glory, being changed into Him, being conformed to the image of Christ. And so this issue of idolatry is a very, very serious subject matter with God from one end of the Bible to the other. Because the problem is, you wind up taking on the very philosophy of the gods. You wind up taking on the philosophy of all this false thinking. So I guess if I were to define idolatry, I would define it this way. Giving anyone or anything other than God the glory. Giving anyone or anything other than God the glory. Let me tell you where I get that from. Hold your place in Joshua and turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Now, we've told you in the past that Romans chapter 1 is the root of all Scripture, at least in my opinion. I think it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 1. And if we can master it, we can master a lot of other things regarding man and how he thinks and so on. But in Romans chapter 1, you know that Paul's argument is that he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then he says, and the reason people reject the gospel is because they have unrighteousness in their lives, so they suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. And then he says, but they're going to be without excuse because natural revelation tells them that God exists. And then he says this. It's a brilliant argument. Starting in verse 21, we're going to read down to verse 25. Because that when they knew God, this is a history of idolatry, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. This is what happens when man professes himself to be above God and not needing God, suppressing truth and unrighteousness, God says he becomes a fool. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed or exchanged the truth of God and turned it into a lie and worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator who is blessed forever. And Paul says amen to that. So the whole idea of glorifying anything or anyone above God, this becomes idolatry. But this runs into a problem. This whole subject matter runs into a problem. Because God tells us that he has given us all things freely to enjoy. So how can we enjoy the things of this world, certainly within reason, and not fall into idolatry? So this whole idea of really nailing this thing down is kind of hard. Because the Old Testament seems to talk about worshiping false gods. The New Testament talks about worshiping almost anything, including our advanced knowledge. Professing ourselves to become wise, we become fools. And so all these things become idolatrous. And so God has to put sort of borders on this, as I believe he does as we study the Scriptures. But the real problem is this. Here's the real struggle. And I've brought this out before in the past. And it's worth noting again, because I think it's very important in our study this morning. And that is this. I think every Christian, from time to time, has got to wonder, when you're looking at the Word of God, when you're studying, you've got to say to yourself, God, I don't get it. Why do you have to receive all the glory all the time? Why does everybody have to bow down to you all the time? You tell us not to be proud. You tell us to be humble. And yet, you yourself demand the worship of every human being on this planet. Doesn't that seem like pride at its highest level? That bothers unbelievers. It also bothers believers. But we just kind of move on without realizing there's an answer to that question. There's a very clear answer, I believe, to that question. You see, because God wants us to know, it's not that he has a low self-image. It's not that he's insecure. It's not that he has to be puffed up. It's not that he's proud. He knows that if you and I don't glorify him, we will glorify something. We will fulfill something. We'll glorify ourselves, our knowledge, our wisdom. Somebody will glorify sports. We'll glorify sex. We'll glorify knowledge. We'll glorify something. And anything other than glorifying him will take us in a direction that is false. And it'll set up strongholds that are very hard to tear down. Thus the need to glorify him. Because if we glorify anything else, we become like that which we glorify. Therefore, God is interested in us glorifying and focusing on him because he has the truth. And he knows that if we focus on anything else, it is not the truth, and it simply leads us downhill. Thus the importance of his statements here. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is why Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be these gods on the other side of the flood or Jehovah God? This idea of glorifying God is very, very important. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite Bible teachers, John Piper, and I don't know whether Piper came up with this or whatever, but it's a great statement. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us. He's shown off in us when we are most satisfied in him or with him. That's a great statement. That really compacts it. The point being that when I cleave to God and to his word and fear him and seek him, that I find that he becomes supreme in everything. And therefore, God becomes so glorified in me or in you when we are totally satisfied with him, when he becomes everything. That's the issue. And that's why God wants that glory, because it shows off to the world the truth, because the world doesn't have the truth. The world is seeking after other gods, false gods. We have more fears today than we've ever had on so many issues because we do not fear the Lord. We fear the stock market going down. We fear this problem and that problem and this material problem and so on, rather than fearing God and God alone. We're worshiping so many things. Paul himself made this statement. Here again, final words. Parting words of a godly man. Paul says this in 2 Timothy, probably the last book he wrote, in the final chapter. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You'll notice the common denominator in parting words of all these people is there's always eternal truths on their lips, always issues that count for eternity. There are a lot of great speeches that people that don't know God give on their final day. There are a lot of memoirs and powerful messages about take the next hill and do this next thing for the corporation, whatever. They might even be good things, but they're never eternal issues. And these people are always talking about eternal issues. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. This issue of idolatry falls into another camp that I want to go over. Now, I've used this illustration in the past, and I want to use it again because I think it fits so clearly what we're talking about today. And for those of you that we've a lot of new people in the church over this last couple of years, and I don't know when the last time was I used this illustration. But with this issue of idolatry, I want to show you the spirit of relativism that has crept in to the church today. It's extremely dangerous. If I take my Bible and I put it here, over here on the right-hand side of the pulpit area, on this music stand, and if I say the Bible is the ultimate standard, it's God's ultimate truth and standard, and if I take this chair here and I say, this is the standard of the world, this is the world's standard, most Christians, without realizing it, say this to themselves. They say, well, I'm not as good as the Bible. I'll certainly admit that. I don't keep everything in the Bible. But I'm certainly not as bad as the world. Therefore, I'm a middle-of-the-road Christian. You know what God says about, you know, lukewarm? I'm a middle-of-the-road Christian. I'm just right here in the middle of the road. So I guess I'm safe. Here's the problem with that thinking. That's the spirit of relativism. Here's the problem. Tomorrow, this standard will still be here. It's not going to change. There will not be God's not going to say, pen and ink change time. He's not going to say that. His word will always remain. Not one jot or one tittle will pass until all the law has been fulfilled. The problem is, this standard will change. This standard will start sliding this way. And guess what happens to the middle of the road? The middle of the road starts shifting over this way. And the mindset of the Christian is this. I just keep an arm's length from the world, and I'll be okay. And pretty soon this chair is going to be in Sterling Park. And then it's going to be out in Leesburg, you see. And you know where the middle of the road is going to be? Way, way out there someplace. I picked up a U.S. News and World Report the other day. They did a study, or Kaiser Permanente, or somebody did a study on sex on TV and the increase of it, and they went back and they gave all these different percentages from 1990 to 1995, 1998, 1999, and just a constant change, unfortunately, not a good change, constant, more and more of it, and the Christian is saying, I'll just keep an arm's length from the world. God didn't tell you to keep an arm's length from the world. He told you to turn your back on the world. You've got to mix with the world. You've got to mingle with the world. You've got to be out there. You've got to be sharing the gospel with the world. You've got to be living a certain life. But you can't be toying with the world and trying to rub shoulders with it. You can't do that. Come with me. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the gods on the other side of the flood? That's what we do when we play the middle of the road game. It's very, very dangerous. It is the spirit of relativism. And eventually, everything is relative. Well, I'm not as bad as this. What I watch isn't as bad as this. And what I read isn't quite as bad as that. And we just keep playing that game, and pretty soon we find ourselves in a hopeless state of despair because of the consequences of sin, from not serving God totally. There's another area that I think is quite dangerous, and it is this. And this is going to sound almost heretical, but I got to tell you, Scripture teaches it. Scripture teaches it. The Bible talks about how knowledge can puff up, including biblical knowledge, how it can puff up. Knowing the Bible itself can be idolatrous. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus made this statement in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, speaking to the Jew, because in them you think you have eternal life. Meaning, you think that by a profound knowledge of this book, you're going to have eternal life. And then he says this, but they, the Scriptures, testify of me. You missed it. You had so much knowledge of this, you missed the person it was talking about. You idolized this so much, you missed it. There are scholars today that can rightly divide every jot and tittle in this book. They know everything about it, but they missed the person. And there are people that know very little about doctrine that know Christ very, very well. Here's the issue. The issue is this, and I would use this as an illustration. They tell me that when a person is blind, that their hearing is very, very sensitive. I'm not sure whether the hearing is any better, but they're certainly more dependent upon it. When people lived in New Testament times, guess what? There was no Bible. We think somehow when we read about, and Paul went about preaching the word and teaching the word, He didn't have an Old Testament he could walk around with. They didn't have all those things. The things weren't bound together. They didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament didn't come along until about 350 AD. How did the early church get along without a Bible? Guess what? They depended on the indwelling Spirit of God. God forbid. And prayer. And things like that. Now, I'm not knocking the Scriptures. You know that I love the Scriptures. I love the Word of God. But the Word of God is simply an avenue that tells us about prayer and meditation. And that's why Romans 8 says, those that are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Not even led by the Word of God, but by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will always lead you in accordance with the Word of God. If all of a sudden this book were taken away from us, if all of a sudden, you know, the government turned against us and came in and took every Bible out of here and you were without a Bible, you know how much more your prayer life would increase? You know how much more your meditation would increase? You know how much more you'd go back and capture just a few verses that perhaps you'd memorized and think deeply about it? That's why we talk about being led by the Spirit of God. When Paul talks about being indwelt by the indwelling Christ, those become just terms today. And we miss out on the fact that the New Testament really relied upon that, genuinely relied upon that. Today we think that's mystical. And we want to steer clear of that. We got our Bibles. We got our doctrine down. God says you can have all the doctrine you want. You can pile it up so high, you miss the person it's talking about. And that becomes idolatry. Idolatry. Very, very dangerous. So even the measure of the Word, we must be very, very careful. Well, let's go back to Joshua and take a look at some last statements here in this great book. And in these parting words of a godly man. He says this. He says in verse 15, he talks about serving gods. And he says in verse 15, he says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You walk into homes, you see these plaques, many houses, entering a person's house on it. I hope this doesn't just become a plaque. What does it mean when he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? I really believe that the intent here, much like when Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 6, when he talked about, make sure the parents, first of all, have the word on their foreheads and bound about their wrists and that they're meditating on it before they pass it on to the next generation. I think the spiritual leader in the home, be it the mother or the father or whatever the home situation happens to be, the spiritual leader of that home must have a life that is consistent so that the children don't look at the spiritual leader of that home and say, hypocrisy. We see you come to church, mom and dad. We hear all the terms, but we don't see any difference between Sunday to Sunday or Saturday to Saturday, whatever it happens to be. Thus, children turn away and they say, if that's Christianity, I'm not interested. Thus, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's talking about the whole household. I think it's important from time to time that a house, and I'm not, you know, extravagant on this, but I think it's worthwhile from time to time to go around and look at your house. Are there things in your physical home that do not glorify God, are anti-God, anti-Christ? Are there things in your home that defile the house? Pictures, magazines, videos, things that ought to be cleaned out. Acts chapter 19 talks about these books of magic that people had, and it says when they became believers, they burned them. There are times when we have to do a little cleansing to make sure that our house is pure before a holy God if we're going to serve Him in truth and sincerity. Well, I told you at the beginning I would go through and tell you about the parting words of a godly man, and we would look at some of those specific words. We looked at the issue of, you know, following His Word, of cleaving to God, of remembering all the things that He's done, of serving Him and fearing Him and honoring Him in our home and so on, and not being idolatrous. But let me show you what I want to do with these last few minutes. I want to take generically and put some of these things under kind of a heading. Let me give you five things that I think take place in the heart of a godly person when they know they're passing away. And here they are. The first one is this. The parting words of a godly man or a woman are without pretense. There's no hypocrisy. There's no falsehood. Reason being, there's no one to impress. You're not going to be around tomorrow. You can say anything you want to say. It doesn't make any difference because no matter how mad at you a person might be, you're out of here. You're gone. So there is no hypocrisy. There's no falsehood. There's no pretense. There is only honest statements that are made. So here's a parting shot that Joshua is giving to these people. He said, these are the truths that you must know and you must adhere to. Whether you're tired of hearing them or not, this is the truth. Secondly, the parting words of a godly person are from the heart. These are heartfelt. This isn't just in the mind. These aren't just intellectual statements. This is from the heart of the individual. These are statements that this person really feels in the depths of their very being. Thirdly, the parting words of a godly person are distilled from the lessons of life. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There's all kinds of things that you and I learn in life. There are a lot of things. We learn things that just from the reproofs of life, just the difficulties of life that we pass on, we try to teach our children or other people. But when I say that the parting words of a godly person are distilled truths they've learned from life, I'm talking about all the things that they have learned that are literally distilled, boiled down into something that is relatively small, like a cup that a person can drink from. This isn't, lengthy talk here. This is just a couple of chapters in which Joshua is saying, everything that I have learned and believed and come to know in life that really means something, I'm distilling it all down for you to drink from. This is the cup to drink from. And the beauty is, we're drinking from this cup today, several thousand years removed from the situation. And so Joshua is saying, all these things that I believe, that I've really held to, are without pretense. They're from the heart. They're distilled truths that I've boiled down to, this is what I want you to know. Fourthly, the parting words of a godly person are the summary of their passion or passions. This is the summary of everything he's passionate about. Notice that in his parting words, he does not say, and make sure you check the Dow Jones Industrials every day. And if things aren't going well, go into a panic. Everything has to do with eternal issues, because he knows this is all that counts. He isn't going to talk about anything else. This is the issue. Everything is boiled down to this. This is what he passionately believes and feels on his dying day. These are the summaries of his passions. Fifthly, the parting words of a godly person are beneficial to future generations. You and I are benefiting this very day as we sit here this morning and as we drink from the cup of wisdom that has all been distilled by Joshua as he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And these are the thoughts that I want to leave you with. And as with these parting words, everything is distilled right down to this. And we're able to drink from this cup. So these are great words from a great man at the end of his life. And when he talks about fearing God, and he talks about not departing to the right hand or the left regarding the Word of God, when he talks about cleaving to God, when he talks about remembering that God has kept every single promise, when he talks about serving the Lord in truth and honesty, when he talks about the whole issue of not going after other gods and idolatry, the bottom line is this, that he wants all of us to know. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you've come in today and you don't know Christ in a personal way, meaning that you aren't certain of eternal life, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity when you die, Joshua would like you to know this truth, that there is only one true God, and he is not a God of religion. He's a God of relationship. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And anyone who will call upon the Lord to save them by believing that message that Christ died and was buried and rose again and clings and cleaves to that message and that alone for their salvation, God says will pass from death unto life and be given as a free gift eternal life. If you've never called upon the Lord to save your soul by believing that good news of the gospel in the quietness of your heart right now, get it settled. Call upon the Lord. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're here today and you're a believer, but you've honestly dabbled by putting your arm up against the world, your hand, and saying, I'm not really all that bad. I just keep an arm's distance from the world. It's time to choose this day whom you will serve, either the gods of this world by keeping an arm's length from them and following it as it continues to become more dark and more depraved by the day, or turning your back on that world and mixing and mingling only in the sense of parting light to them, but chasing after the truth of the Word of God, always seeking His face. Father, we thank You for the privilege we've had today to look and examine what You have to say are the parting words of a godly man. We thank You for this man. We pray now, Lord, that we would leave today better equipped to face the strongholds of life, the difficulties, as we would claim our rightful possession in the land, a land that flows with milk and honey, a land of rest. And we'll thank You, for we praise You and we give all the glory to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.